All right, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 66. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, This is the man, excuse me, I messed that up. Let me pick it up, 47 again. Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing Thou hast set before us. And we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would open up our hearts, pour out Thy Spirit, that we might understand what You would have us to learn this day about Christ and what Thou hast done for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing through Matthew chapter 27. And our deacon for us this morning read in Daniel chapter 9, and there was a verse in particular I was interested in, although I find it all very interesting. It was verse 24, where the Lord tells us here that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I wanted us to pay attention to that one in particular. The title of this morning's message is, quote, It is finished. It is finished. I have endeavored at each step of the way to have us to appreciate that there wasn't one thing that had happened throughout this whole process of the Lord being brought to the cross that was random, that was outside of God's will, outside of His design, outside of His control, outside of His authority. And so by having us read in the book of Daniel there, where he says, hey, I'm setting the clock and telling you exactly when all of these things are going to happen, so we can appreciate, looking way back in history, even from Genesis chapter 1, when we've gone through that, we can appreciate that the gospel was always there, God's intentions were stated very early on in the Bible, In Daniel chapter 10, he's saying, when you hear this thing happen, when the commandment is given to go to restore the temple, when that's when the clock's going to start to tick, and then everything's going to fall from that point down. So he gave them, you know, I don't know, 1,000 years notice or something less than that. Whenever the Babylonians came down, that would have been 500 BC about. So he gave them 500 years heads up when to expect the Messiah and the Christ, told us everything that was going to happen and that everything that he would accomplish. So again, keep in mind, everything that you see here, everything that we read about, all of the foolish things that people say, they're not random, they're not outside of God's sovereignty, but everything was ordained to happen exactly what the way it did happen. So I again remind us, it is Nisan the 14th on the Jewish calendar. That day was set back in Exodus chapter, I can't remember what chapter in Exodus it was. I wrote a book about it, for goodness sakes. Read the book. Way back in Exodus, the Lord sets the calendar. He says, this is going to be the first month for you. And on the 10th day of the month, you're going to take the lamb. And on the 14th day of the month, you're going to kill the lamb. And that's exactly what he is doing here. So it's Nisan the 14th. It's the occasion when the Passover lambs are to be killed in observance of the Passover, which was the annual observance of when the Lord freed the Hebrews by the blood of the land from Egypt, which is called in the Bible the house of bondage. So way back then, he's setting the lesson before us about what Christ is going to accomplish. He's going to free his people by the blood of the true Lamb from the house of bondage, which of course is sin. And also it's a house over which Satan reigns. So here it is. It's the day of preparation, which is the day which immediately precedes a Sabbath day. And so everybody needs to put their house in order, and the Lord is certainly doing the same thing for his house. Nisan the 15th, which is going to be the next day, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's always a Sabbath day, and it's one of the three annual feasts that all the males are required to present themselves before the Lord. And the reason I keep hammering that point home is because we all need to appreciate that Jerusalem was jammed with people, and so God is going to lift himself up in the midst of all of those people that are there with the intent that everybody would see and appreciate what God has done. So the crucifixion of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, was seen by multitudes of people. They all saw the darkened sky. They saw the earthquakes. I say quakes with a plural. They saw the earthquakes. They saw the opened tombs. They saw the empty tombs. And all of these things were observable and quite remarkably so. All the people saw that. You recall that after his resurrection, that when the couple of disciples are on their road to Emmaus, and their eyes were beholden, meaning they couldn't see him, but Jesus shows up and has a conversation with them, and they express quite a bit of surprise that he wouldn't know what's been taking place. The point being is everybody knew what was going on around there. We read about that in Luke 24:18, where it says, "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him," the question was, "Why are you so sad?" Jesus asked them, "Why are you so sad?" They saw what had happened, but they clearly did not understand what had happened and why it had happened. So they answered him and said, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things that are come to pass here in these days?" I mean, how could you not know? I could make a joke. Have you been living under a rock? The answer is no. In a rock. The rock he was buried in, and he is the rock. So apparently everybody knows what has happened. They know that Jesus was crucified, and they know that the sepulcher wherein he was laid is empty. It's all been very public, as I said. This is how the Lord would have it. It was an extremely public form of execution. The gospel is supposed to go out into the world, and without a doubt, in our day and age, the gospel has gone out in the world. You would be hard-pressed to go anywhere on this earth today and find somebody who has not heard of Jesus. You'd be hard-pressed to go anywhere and find somebody who has not heard of Jesus. But the question is, what have they heard? What have they heard? Because there are false gospels everywhere. There are false gospels not only in the remotest corners of the world, but they're right here in our neighborhood. False gospels abound. We can use similar language to describe the same event, and it means different things to different people. You can use the same word to describe the same event, and it means different things to different people. So even when you think you're talking about the same thing, you're not. You're talking about something that is very different. And the obvious example of this is when you're talking to a Mormon and you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and talking to them about Jesus, It's a different Jesus. We can all talk about how much we love Jesus and we'll all nod our heads in agreement. We can talk about that he died on the cross and, oh yeah, yeah, he died on the cross. Rose again, yeah, but we can all agree with that. And so you can all part and think you're talking about the same person, but you're not talking about the same person. You're talking about three different Jesuses. Now, to a Mormon, Jesus is the God of this planet only. So Jesus is God, oh yeah, they'll agree with that. But you got to drill down a little bit deeper. They would say that he's the God of this planet only. To a Jehovah's Witness, it's a little bit easier. He's not God, but he's the perfect man. So with conversations about him being sinless, yeah, they'll agree with that. Him being the perfect man, they would agree with that too. But what they won't agree upon is that he is the Almighty God. And that is what the Bible says in terms of his description of who Christ is. He is the Almighty God. And he is the one by whom and through whom and for his pleasure all things have been created. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was all set from before God even created the world. Everything was laid out about what God was going to accomplish. And that God, of course, includes Jesus Christ. That's a different God. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we know that all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a different God than the Mormons would worship. And the Mormons' way of thinking is Jesus is the God of this planet only. If he's the God of this planet only, then did he create another planet? I don't really know what they believe on all of these accounts, but they believe some extraordinarily strange things. And you can't believe how well-educated many of these people are in the jobs that they hold in the secular community. And then you sit down and have a conversation with them, and you think to yourself, did you leave your rational mind somewhere else when it comes to the religion, to religion? Did you leave your rational mind somewhere else when you opened the Bible and read it? But again, the Bible says that these things are hidden from them and that God has to open the truths unto us. But I've had these conversations, and the guy's sitting next to me, and I'm blown away. I'm like, maybe I'll take this leg. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it tells us, again, that all things were made by him. All things were created by him. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the same Jesus that's sitting on the cross, sitting that is nailed to the cross, is the one who created everything that is around him. Everything that is around him, the entire drama is being played out for his glory. Now, that's not the God of the Mormons, and that's not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's not the God that your neighbors understand or appreciate. By him, all things consist. And so there he is on the cross. He appears very much to be helpless, and the people are walking around and asking questions like, well, maybe Elijah will come and save him. God doesn't need anybody's help. He doesn't need anybody to bring him down from the cross. We've talked about that before. He could have come down from the cross and saved himself from death. But had he done so, we all would die eternally. So he saves himself not from death, but rather through death and saves all of us with him. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So everything is created by and for God. By him all things consist. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so, like I said, when you're sitting down and having a conversation with people, that's not the Jesus that they understand or appreciate. Same language, talking about what appears to be the same person, but yet the description would be somebody who's very different from that. So, nevertheless, the gospel is supposed to go out in the world. And so, to these other people, he is not the Almighty God. So here we are in our narrative in Matthew 27, verse 50. And we read that. He cried out again with a loud voice. When he cried out again with a loud voice, and we talked about that a week or two ago, that when you're nailed to the cross, you're having trouble breathing, and it's difficult to cry out with any kind of a voice, and yet it's with a loud voice that our Lord cries out, indicating again that he is very much in control of everything, including himself. So he cries out with a loud voice, and so then he yields up the ghost. And so we ask ourselves, well, what did he cry out? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. I have the wrong reference there, I'm sorry. But he cries out, it is finished. It is finished. Now, I think we can appreciate why he would cry out with a loud voice. it is finished. He wants everybody to know that he has accomplished everything that the Father hath required of him to accomplish. He wants everybody to think about and ponder upon those things that had taken place during his ministry, the things that he had told his disciples that he would do. He wants people to appreciate that at no point did he at any time lose control of what was happening. He had told his disciples that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. No one had the power to take it from him. So after he cries out, "It is finished," and only after it is finished does he, quote, yield up the ghost. It was then that he laid down his life. If you look up the Greek word that is translated yielded there, it means to send or to send away. So this was a very deliberate process. It wasn't like he was breathing his last breath and his body was dying and therefore the ghost departed him like it did with Stephen the martyr. That's different. It's different for you and me. But for Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit away. And he sent it away not because his body was dead, but because it was finished. It was a deliberate act of laying down his life after he had accomplished everything that he had sought to accomplish. Nobody took his life from him. And so again, when you read through the Gospels accounts on the crucifixion, and it seems like the mobs have taken over and are running things, Christ is in charge of everything. And he tells that to Pilate. He says, "What authority you have was given to you from above." Christ was the one who created all principalities and powers, including the principality and power that Pilate ruled over, and Herod, and all of those men. So no one took his life from him, not Pilate, not Herod, not the chief priests, nor the elders, nor the scribes and the Pharisees. None of the people took it from him. Satan himself, nor the angelic host, did not take Christ's life from him. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord when he was done, when he said, "It is finished." Now, something I want us to appreciate is this. What we see taking place on the cross, what can be seen when it's not the hours of darkness, is simply a shadow of what's taking place in the spiritual realm. We know that there were two other people that were crucified with him at the same time. Other people died on the cross, but they died at the hands of men, not so for Christ. As I said, he laid down his life, but he was suffering from the wrath of God. And so what you're seeing is simply a shadow of what actually was taking place. In Isaiah 53, chapter 4, it says to us, quote, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He's stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. And so when you're looking at the crucifixion, that's something that you have to appreciate, is that what is taking place is God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon Jesus. In verse 6 it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so our sins, of course, were imputed to him. Down in verse 10 it said, quote, says, quote, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." God the Father is pouring out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ, because of our sins, and God is going to be satisfied that Jesus is going to accomplish everything that the Lord has for him to accomplish. He shall be satisfied by seeing the travail of his soul. "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And so in Isaiah 53, it's telling us what's taking place behind the scenes, that he's not dying, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And God the Father is the one pouring out his wrath upon him. And God the Father will do so until he's satisfied with what he's accomplished. In verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So he didn't bear the sins of everybody. It says here he bore the sins for many. He didn't die for everybody, but he died for his people. He poured out his soul. This is something that Jesus did himself. So wound up in this, of course, is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's difficult to separate the Trinity. There's very little profit in doing so. But we do see that it was Jesus, the Son of God, actually on the cross by himself. And he did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which we covered in the last 2 weeks. So again, I want us to appreciate that there were many things taking place behind the scenes on a spiritual level where the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him that cannot be seen, cannot be appreciated, and cannot be understood. And I'm thankful for that because I don't want to know all of those things. I don't ever want to experience what our Savior experienced. So when it was finished, he said, "It is finished." So now that asks the question, what did he finish? Well, I'm just going to say this in a nutshell. Everything that was necessary to reconcile certain men to God for all eternity, that was finished. We read about in Daniel chapter 9, he talked about bringing in everlasting righteousness, just justifying his people. He did everything that was required to reconcile certain people to God for all eternity. All the sins of all of God's people from Adam until the end of time when the Lord comes on the last day were imputed to Christ and they were dealt with in a judicial context. So if I can use this in a manner of speaking, a crime against God was committed by all men. However, some of the guilty were apprehended, a trial was held, judgment was rendered, sentence was passed, punishment was meted out, and justice was satisfied. We read that in Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Justice was satisfied in Christ. And that's the key. It was satisfied in Christ. So for God's people and God's people only, as it says in Psalm 103:12, he's taken care of our sins and he's put them away from us. In Psalm 103:12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I appreciate that language. As far as the east is from the west. So I'm going to ask you, we live on a globe, how far is the east from the west? Okay. You're on a globe. If it was this far, it would be, you know, if it was a flat earth and it only went this far, then it would be from here to here. It's a globe. You can't measure the distance between the east and the west. It's undefinable. That's how far your sins have been removed from you. They've been put away for all eternity. So I appreciate the biblical language there. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. In Micah 7:19, it speaks about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. Now, the sea is pretty deep. As a matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 1:7, it tells us, quote, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. So, metaphorically speaking, our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. As far as we're concerned, they're completely put away. They've been removed. God has dealt with them by imputing them to his Son, Jesus Christ, and judicially dealt with them to the point where God is satisfied with what he has done. Now, for the rest of the people, those that do not trust on the Lord, those that do not believe that he died for their sins and rose for their justification, their trial yet remains and will come after their death. As it is written, it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Their trial yet remains. Their day of punishment is yet to come. And so as ambassadors for Christ, we go out into the world and represent God's kingdom to the world. And we encourage all of these people to trust in the Lord, to believe on him whom God has sent to be the propitiation for sins, that they would be reconciled to God as we are, through the blood of Christ, and that their sins might be washed away, and they can be at peace with God as we are. So, after the Lord cries out with a loud voice and yields up the ghosts, we then learn that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, I know you can appreciate the details here. It's really kind of strange. If it had been rent from the bottom to the top, that'd be one thing, but it was rent from the top to the bottom. If it had been rent from the bottom to the top, we could infer that man had something to do with it, that the hand of man was in it. But because God has used this language, clearly he wants to teach us something about himself, that perhaps the God of hand is in it. And since the God of hand, the hand of God is in it, There's something that he wants us to know. Now, it was behind the veil of the temple that God was said to dwell. It was said that God dwelt in the holies of holies between the cherubim on the mercy seat, which sits on the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's pretty obvious here that the Lord is teaching us that now we have direct access to him. Now, we know that God did for a time dwell behind the veil. And so this lesson is set before us that now we have access. We can go directly in there ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 20, it says here, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, through his flesh. In other words, it is through the death of Christ Jesus that we are to enter into the holies of holies. It doesn't say because of his death you can enter in, but rather through his death you can enter in. And those are very different things. You've heard me say 100 times how irritated I get when these churches around here use this, I call it code language about being a follower of Jesus. Like he goes in now and so you can kind of like follow him in. No, you've got to be united with him. It's not because of his death, like the door is open and we can all just walk in. It's through his death that we can enter in. And you pick this up from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That's why believer's baptism is that. One, it's believers. You have to believe in Jesus before you're baptized. Two, it's done by full immersion. You go down into the water as though you were going into the grave and have died, and then you come back out of the water as though you're being resurrected. "Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So you go down to the grave with him, you're crucified with him, down to the grave with him, and you're resurrected with him. And don't leave out the last part, you ascend with him as well. We go into the heavenlies through his death because we are united with him. So by faith, the believer was crucified with Jesus, died with Jesus, was buried with Jesus, and rose with Jesus, and enters into the heavenly realm with Jesus, into the Holy of Holies, if you will, in heaven. Now, metaphorically speaking, think about the lesson that God has taught us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Metaphorically speaking, from the time of the Garden of Eden until the cross, man was prohibited from partaking from Christ in a way that might engender eternal life. Metaphorically speaking, I keep qualifying that. This was first manifest when, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden and then placed at the east of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword prohibiting their return, keeping them back from going and partaking of the tree of life, which typifies Christ. So they're sent out, and their way back is blocked by the cherubim, which are angels. So you'll recall that when God told Moses how to make the tabernacle and the veil, he said, by the way, pay attention. And this is a bee in the bonnet I have about churches. Pay attention to what God says and do it his way. Paul says the same thing, or the Lord says the same thing through Paul when he says, "I am a master builder." In other words, I was taken up into the third heaven and God gave me instructions. Follow the instructions. Do it God's way. If you want your worship to glorify God, do it his way. So Moses was told, hey, follow these instructions. Well, the instructions included embroidering, if you will, or part of the weave of the fabric of the tabernacle, and the veil in particular contained cherubim. So when the high priest comes and he looks at the veil, what's he looking at? He's looking at cherubim, just like Adam and Eve would have been looking if they were trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. And guess what? You can't go in without blood. So it's not a coincidence that when God sets up the tabernacle in the wilderness or Solomon's temple, that the veil behind which God was said to live contains cherubim that are in it. And so the way to a living relationship with God is blocked by the cherubims. parabolically speaking. So he's behind the veil and he's behind the cherubims. So when Christ is crucified, what does God do? He rends the veil from the top to the bottom. And I hope we can appreciate that what is moved out of the way, the cherubims were moved out of the way. And so now you have access back to the place where God was said to dwell. Prior to that, of course, only the priests could go. The high priest, one man, one high priest. The New Testament talks about high priest with an S. Only one high priest could go once a year, the anointed high priest, and that with the blood of animals, which the book of Hebrews tells us can never take away sins. Blood of animals cannot take away sins. It's just pointed to Christ and what he would do. So the Lord is teaching several things here when that veil is rent. One, access back to where God was said to dwell. And the other thing, of course, is he's done with the whole priestly sacrificial system. It's done. We read that in Daniel. Put an end to it. It's over. All of those things God put in place because we're dull of hearing. It's difficult for us to understand things. So he's got this drama played out over 1,000 years about what it takes to approach God. The book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that all of these things were part of a temporary system to teach us about eternal truths. Hebrews chapter 9 says that the artifacts of the temple were simply patterns of things in the heavens. Patterns of things in the heaven. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the priests themselves and the law. These men that went through these things themselves, including the law, are simply, quote, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 makes it very clear to us that none of these things or institutions could ever make a man right with God. It's got to be done by God himself. But all they did was point to Christ, who could and did deal with the sins of men. Now, before I go on, there's another point I want to make about this with respect to the veil. I have said several times here that it was behind the veil and the holies of holies where God was said to dwell. God was said to dwell there. The reason I keep saying that is because for a time God did dwell there. He dwelt between the cherubims that sit on the mercy seat, which faced the middle and were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But you'll recall, if you have read Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3 all the way to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, it talks about how the glory of the Lord departs from Jerusalem. First, it starts with the glory of the Lord leaving from above the mercy seat. Then later on, it talks about the glory of the Lord is over the threshold of the door, and then he departs there. And then finally, he's over on the Mount of Olives, and the glory of the Lord departs from the Mount of Olives. Now, does that path not sound similar to somebody else, like maybe Jesus Christ, when he departed after he had accomplished everything that was required of him to be accomplished? Well, it does. Jesus departed from the Mount of Olives and followed a very similar course when he departed from Jerusalem. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 13, we learn that the Babylonians burned the house of the Lord and then carried away the gold, the silver, the brass, and the copper. So let me ask you this question. Do you think that God, like an impotent idol, was, you know, on the mercy seat while the Babylonians were coming down and laid siege to Jerusalem, and he was in there fretting himself when they broached the walls and when they burned the temple and the houses come burning down around him? Do you think the glory of God was in the temple when that was happening? Like he's an impotent idol. Think about that one. The answer is no. He wasn't there. I already told you he departed. But think about the consequences had he been there in the temple when it was burning down around him. Think about what happened to the Philistines when they captured the Ark of the Covenant in a war. The Ark of the Covenant for them became a hot potato. First they put it up in Ashdod in the house of Dagon, and they come back the next day and their idol has fallen down on his face. They set it up, they come back the next day, it's fallen down again and the head's removed and the hands had been removed. They think it's probably a good idea to get rid of it. So they send it to Gath, and Gath is smitten with a great slaughter. Not a good idea. It goes to Ekron. It says that they suffered deadly destruction. It's a hot potato. They can't get rid of it fast enough. What do? I know. Let's give it back to Israel and let's hook it up to milk kine that have never been milked, you know, and then let's put gold, let's do a trespass offering and send it back, which they then do. And back it goes to Israel, to the city of Beth Shemesh, where they gladly receive it. So much so, they decide to open it and look and see what's inside it. Not a good idea. 50,000 and 70 men are slain. That'd be like, I don't know how many people live in San Mateo, but just imagine that in one day, 50,000 and 70 men were slain because they opened the ark, they removed the mercy seat, and they looked directly on the law. You don't ever want to do that. You do not ever want to stand before God and look on the law absent Christ, absent the mercy seat, because you're a dead man. Simple as that. So what I'm sharing with you is this. God was not in the temple when the Babylonians overthrew it. It never would have fallen. He would not have permitted it. So later we read in Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 6 that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple is rebuilt. And so while it makes mention of the return of the vessels of gold and silver, there is no mention of the glory of the Lord filling the temple again. There's no mention of the ark anywhere in this section. But in particular, there's no mention of the return of the glory of the Lord. You recall that the glory of the Lord filled the temple in 2 Chronicles 5:14 when Solomon dedicated the temple. When it was done and they made many sacrifices, that the glory of the Lord came in and filled the temple, and so much so, it says that the cloud filled the temple so that, quote, the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So my point is this. When the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, anybody who happened to look in would see that God was not there. And why would he be? Because he's outside on the cross. He's not there, but he's out there. He's just been offered up on the altar of God, opening the way before himself to the true tabernacle of God, to the true holiest of holies. And so me personally, I have my doubts as to whether or not the ark was even in there anyway. It reminds me of the scene from The Wizard of Oz where I guess it's the little dog Toto runs up to the curtain and he wants to pull it away, and the great wizard is saying, don't go there, don't look there, you don't want to see what's behind there, and the dog pulls it away and you see that everything's just a sham. And so it is with the religion of men. All religious things of men are nothing but a sham. The reality and the truth only can be found in Christ. As far as the Ark of the Covenant is concerned, we have talked about this in the past. The Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat was when Jesus was laid in the tomb. What he lied upon, he himself is the mercy seat. And we talked about that in the Gospel of John, how you have an angel at either end of where he was laid, representing, there are angels, but they represent the cherubim that sat on the ark, sat on the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. So all of the shadows and types have given away to the reality of Christ himself. So the question is, I have for us as Christians, is what now? What now? It's finished. And the way has been made clear. So the question is, what now? And here's the answer. Go in. Go in to the heavenly presence of God. Go in. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's quite an invitation. Why can we boldly come before the throne of grace? He doesn't say to come meekly. He doesn't say drag yourself in. He doesn't say come crawling in. He says boldly go before the throne of grace. Why? Because God tells you to so. That's the first reason. He told you to go to come boldly into before his throne of grace. Now, God, having finished all that was required to unite us with himself, looks on each and one of his people as though they were Christ himself. You come in with the same authority, if you will, or with the same standing, if you will, as his son, Jesus Christ, did. So, while our sins have been imputed to him and dealt with, his righteousness is imputed to us. God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can't be more righteous than God. You possess the righteousness of God, so boldly go before the throne of grace. And so with ever-loving eyes, our God invites us into his presence, and he is without a doubt delighted when we acknowledge our infirmities and our inabilities and seek his strength, we seek his mercy, and we seek his grace to help in our never-ending times of need. For we are never without need. We can of ourselves do nothing. In Romans chapter 7, it talks about that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to find that to do which is right, I can't find it. I paraphrased the end there, but the point is this. I desire to do good, but there's no strength in me to do it. The strength comes from Christ. So we are to go before His throne of grace and acknowledge that we can do nothing and that He will and can help us to do that which is right. So let's consider today what a blessing it is to not only have access to God, but to be invited by God to boldly enter into His presence. Now, think about that and think about Esther, how she trepidatiously approached her husband, who was the king. She put her life at risk. Ezra chapter 4 talks about that, that when she was to approach the king, he had to hold out the golden scepter, and if he didn't do that, she'd be put to death. Well, not so for the Christian. We don't face that kind of trepidation. Christ died for us so that He, God, can have a relationship with us, and so enter into the relationship. Enjoy your time with God. And so by going into the holiest of holies, what I'm talking about here is that get alone with the Lord in prayer. He invites us to be alone with Him. Now, think about this. When you're driving around in your car, and I know you're praying for a parking spot because I am, that's not what He's talking about. I mean, we pray without ceasing, but don't let that be an excuse for not setting aside a time to be alone with God in prayer. Think about this. Think about the times you're with another person, you're walking with them, or you're sitting down and talking with them, and you know they're not paying attention. They're thinking about something else, or their phone rings or something. You can appreciate then how God must feel when you're praying to Him and you're engaged in another activity. You're not really pouring out your heart to the Lord. You're thinking about something else. So He says, come before the throne of grace and do so boldly. But you know, when you're there, go in by yourself, leave your baggage behind, and pray and spend time with God. I know we're all familiar. Well, that's one of my mornings where things are, I'm losing my... Who was the fellow that had the orphanage in England? Thank you, Miller. Mueller. He talked about, George Mueller, thank you. He talked about one day he had met with somebody, and the fellow was asking him all the things that he had to do and how much time he spent in prayer. And when George Mueller laid everything out before him, he said, man, I don't know how you have time to pray. And his answer was, well, I'll have to spend that much more time in prayer that I can accomplish all of these things. So don't ever think you don't have time for prayer. God can open doors for you. He can make problems absolutely melt away. But you need to spend time in prayer and to share those things with Him. And then all your ducks will be in a row, and I guarantee things will just be much better for you. He desires your undivided attention, and so I would suggest to you that you give it Him your undivided attention. Now, one last point this morning. This is really by way of application. I'm going to make a comment about one of our big box churches, and I can do that biblically because you'll find that the Scripture does that as well. God will occasionally mention people in the Bible that are a bit problematic and troublesome. In 3 John, it talks about Diophrenus, and in 1 and 2 Timothy, he mentions Alexander the coppersmith is causing him some trouble. Occasionally, I'll be reading my commentaries, of which were written in the 1800s, and they'll mention a church or they'll mention false gospels that they're struggling with. At the time. And so with respect to this particular church, and I don't really I'll tell you, it's Menlo Church, Menlo Press Church. I've watched them grow just exponentially over the past several years where they have these different campuses, and I have listened to many of their sermons because I'm always curious, what are they teaching? What is going on there? Our deacon went and visited there the Sunday that we didn't have church here, and he came back with a bunch of brochures. In those brochures, I never saw the word sin mentioned in any of those brochures. I only saw Jesus' name mentioned once in all of those brochures, and it was in the context of, quote, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, or if you've decided to be a follower of Jesus, which is a false gospel, and again, I don't like that language, follower, that was the only place it mentioned Jesus' name. The brochures were almost exclusively about all of their wonderful counseling programs that they have, ways for you to help yourself, and tools that they would give you to kind of get through life. And that's what I see when I listen to their sermons. I'll listen to them, and I actually get a sick stomach sometimes, and my wife is like, why are you listening to them? Because I want to know what's being taught in the neighborhood. There are 4 people on my street that go to that church. And the first time I talked to one of the couples, or they talked to me about it, they said, quote, he tells great stories. So I thought to myself, Well, is he talking about Christ? When somebody recommends a church to me, I want to hear, boy, he really brings out Christ and they really glorify the Lord. But he said, quote, they tell great stories. So I listened and I hacked my clock, and every 7 minutes they tell a story. And so what I realize is this particular pastor's background is in psychology. So every 7 minutes, he breaks things down a little bit and he tells a story, and that calms it, relaxes everybody, and then they go and talk about some character in the Bible. And what they want to do here is they want to, through psychological counseling, my son describes going to that church as like walking through the self-help section of the bookstore and kind of looking at a book and putting it back, looking a little bit and putting it back. And so that's what they're doing there. And what's particularly grievous, and this is how the Lord works, because our brother Dennis did not know that I was going to talk about this today, is he says to me, well, I met some people that have gone to one of the local churches, and they told me what's going on down there. So I Googled it, and sure enough, they're having a political issue because they don't think the pastor kept the people safe from a possible pedophile. Now, who brought that to the congregation's attention? It was the man's son, the pastor's son, who was actually born a woman but went through a sex change operation but got married in December to a man that has become a woman. And so what I'm sharing with you is their whole church teaching is rooted in psychology, and the pastor's child has gone through a sex change operation. And then if you read the language on the internet, how about how the son, former daughter, refers to the father, never uses the term dad or father, but refers to him by his first name, John. And I just thought, what a tragedy. But that's the fruit that kind of a ministry bears. They're not talking about Christ. They're not pointing people to Christ. So what they're giving people is these tools that they can use for a short time, but they're never truly effective in changing anybody's lives or anybody's hearts. So I want to share with us, there is no tool save Christ himself that can ever make you right with God. There is no tool save Christ himself which can ever deal with the issue of sin. There is no tool save Christ himself that can ever give you the strength to completely overcome a problem. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. So if you're going there and you're listening to this foolishness, you're not getting Christ himself. The gospel is not being preached. So basically where I leave you with every single week is this. If you have an issue, if you have a problem, go to Christ. Go before the throne of grace. Seek his wisdom. You know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he is the personification of wisdom. If you have Christ, then you have wisdom. So seek his wisdom. Seek his counsel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says that he shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God, comma, the Everlasting Father, comma, the Prince of Peace. He's all of those things. He is our counselor. Go see him. Seek his counsel. Seek his guidance. Seek his strength. Stop looking to yourself or any tricks to solve your problems. Stop looking to other people, but look to Christ and do what he says. Now, how do you know what he says to do? Read his Bible. He tells you in there what to do. You look at the lives of people that are in there. You watch them stumble and fall in a ditch and figure out how they got themselves out. And they didn't do it through the agency of men. They did it by God's grace. He's the only one that'll get you out of the ditch and keep you out of the ditch. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't ask counsel of your brothers and sisters, because God can speak to you through the Word, and he can also speak to you through other Christians who have the wisdom of God. And so let us keep this in mind as we move forward, that we are to go to Christ for all things. He has invited us. He himself rent the veil of the temple from the top to bottom. He has finished everything that is required for us to have a relationship with him. So let's enjoy that relationship, and let's go before the throne of grace boldly and seek his wisdom, his counsel, his grace, and his mercy. And with that, I will say amen.